Before I begin here this morning, let me just first simply begin by saying thank you to you folks as you've been praying for me. July 7th will be a year since I was struck as a pedestrian by a car in Philadelphia. And therapies finished back in February. We're still kind of working on things. So if I'm wobbling here, it's not because of what I had for breakfast or anything like that. It's just that once in a while it kind of gets a little bit weak in places, and that's a challenge. But it's good to be with you here today. And let's ask God's blessing as we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. Thankful for the journey mercies by which we are here and gathered before You. Thank You for the IBFNA, for the fellowship, for the testimony that it has borne over many years now. We are thankful for the leadership that You have provided, and thank You for our pleasant fellowship together, that we can enjoy the company of the saints, and it is a rich time that encourages us and lifts our spirits. We ask now that we be drawn closer to You through the Word of God, and that as we open the Word, so the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive it, and that it might accomplish all that You purpose for it in these moments to Your praise and glory. And we will give You thanks for that, even now as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I begin this morning, I want to begin with an old Arab proverb. And it goes something like this. The man who knows and knows that he knows is a wise man. Follow him. The man who knows but does not know that he knows is asleep. Wake him. The man who does not know but knows that he does not know, he is ignorant. Teach him. A man who does not know, but does not know that he does not know, he is a fool. Shun him. There is great wisdom, I think, in those old words. And I think that it is appropriate to begin with some kind of an introduction like that for our thought here this morning. As you look into the program, it says I'm going to be dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, it says verses 1 to 19, and if I were to do that, we would not be able to get to lunch very quickly. So we will forego some of that. But my subject, even as we think of the theme from generation to generation, is about the subject of mentoring and about mentors and mentees, I think, if I can say that correctly. I think that's the correct expression to use. But I like us to think about that. I know that there is much that is said. It's kind of like all the special courses in urban ministries. I'm glad Brother McCubbins is going to speak to that subject here in our conference, because at least he will speak from some experience. It will not just be something theoretical and something that's far away and something that's treated perhaps with even some measure of contempt. I've always said that he and I were two junkyard dogs, because that's what it takes to do urban ministry in some ways. You have to have a certain mindset about that when you're dealing with the cities. He deals with Los Angeles. I deal with the city of Philadelphia. But the thing is, as we look at it, though, I'd like us to think about the relationship between mentor and mentee, if you will, as a contract or as a transaction between mentor and mentee. That is, that there are certain obligations, there are certain expectations, there are certain things that we are looking for, and we look at both the one who is going to be the mentee, not just the one who's going to be doing the mentoring. And that is something that if we can appreciate, I hope that for those who are the under 39 crowd here, I don't fit in that category anymore by a stretch. But I hope that you can appreciate, though, the need to play the role, if you will, of a mentee to a mentor. And by the same token, those whom we refer to here now as the gray heads, and I've got a little bit of that I'm working on, perhaps even more in my mustache, be that as it may, to take interest in the younger people in a way that is not just to condemn them for what they lack, or for what is missing, or for expressing our disappointment either in their preparation or in their practice. It is about the issue, though, of taking a sincere interest and realizing that there is a very precious and an extremely high-priced heritage that we pass on from generation to generation. The reason why you and I as grayheads are here today is because there are others in generations before us who have paid the price. They have taken the stand at personal cost. Some of them, even if you want to go back into Baptist history, a favorite subject of mine, You know, they lost their lives, they lost their lands, they lost their livelihood, they lost their family members. There were tremendous prices that were paid just so that you and I could be here today, and we could even say, well, we're of the former generation. We have a tremendous debt to those of the past. But we have as well a greater obligation to those who are going to carry on the future if the Lord tarries. And we do not want to presume upon His return as some have, but rather what we want to do is to make sure that there is yet those who understand the issues, who know the Word of God, who realize what the great calling is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to propagate His Word, to carry forth the Gospel and to fulfill the Great Commission both far and near, and that we can perhaps take some ease in our old age that someone is going to continue on in the task that is before them and what we have hopefully and tried to faithfully serve through the years of ministry that have been given to us. If you understand that premise, then even here this morning, may I then begin not with 1 Timothy chapter 1, but maybe I take you back to the book of Acts chapter 16. And I want to begin this morning by looking at the mentee, if you will. That is, as we look at the relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy, and if I presume upon the Apostle Paul as being a mentor to Timothy, I don't think that's a stretch of anybody's imagination. And at the same time, to look at Timothy and to see what it takes to be the one who is the object of the mentoring of the Apostle Paul. I think that there are some things that we can gain even by his background here in the opening verses of Acts chapter 16. When I read in Acts the 16th chapter, and as I go to the verse 1, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra in Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." I think first of all, when we talk about mentoring and we talk about mentees, it is important to consider what today we would call a background check. I know that we deal with that in our local church ministries because of some of the challenges that are there. But it's good to know the background. It's good to know the pedigree of that person. It's also good to know what experience that they already have, not necessarily in full-time ministry or in the pastorate, but even how they have served their Lord Jesus Christ in the ministries of a local church. And if I read here, I begin, as I have in Acts chapter 16, to look at the promise, if you will, of Timothy. That is, what his potential is in terms of what has already transpired in his life. And when you read the verses that are here, will you please note, even from verse 1, he has already earned the title of a disciple. And of course, that term bears great meaning within itself, that he is identified that way even by the Apostle Paul. It is not a title that has been given him by people who do not understand. It is not a title that is given apart from the ministries of the local church. But rather, it is a title that he obviously has earned in those years that he has spent as a church member and not part of the pastoral staff necessarily. You'll excuse me if I use the term church member. I do not like to use the term layman. That kind of brings me back into the Reformed world, and so I studiously try to avoid that term. But he is just a member of a local church. May I go so far as to say a good local Baptist church in the first century. And when I read those things, then I have an understanding and background then that he was probably one of the earlier converts of the Apostle Paul who ministered there and came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in the process then, Paul goes on into his other ministries and his missionary journeys, but there are those who are left behind to continue the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And Timothy is one who rises out of that congregation, if you will, and takes a place of leadership. He is not necessarily a pastor here. He is a member of the church, and God has burdened his heart to carry on and to be faithful and be part of that, if you will, the fruit that remains of Paul's earlier missionary journey. He is apparently, as we read between the lines of Acts 16, he has stayed the course even though there were some challenges that were there. As I read verse 2 of Acts chapter 16, I see that he is also one who has already established a worthy reputation over a period of time amongst the believers that are there both in Lystra and in Iconium. He is also a man who is worldly wise. Now let me just define that for you in a working definition that is here. Because as I read between the lines of Acts chapter 16 and the opening verses, he's not a hothouse plant. You know, he has not been isolated in the Christian bubble all of his life. And so it just seems somehow logically that because he's been in that mode and he's been within that bubble for a period of time, well, naturally, he's just going to go on in the full-time ministry. That's just the ordinary expectations that you might have of someone who's been in that place, not Timothy. Not by a long shot. Indeed, when you read here, even though he has been well trained by his mother and grandmother back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it tells us here in Acts chapter 16, he was the child of a mixed, spiritually mixed marriage. When you read those words that are there, his mother was a Jewess and believed, but his father was Greek. There in the first verse of Acts chapter 16, those things are set, if you will, in opposition to one another. It's, yes, there's this good thing here. He had a godly mother. He had a godly grandmother. He was taught well at their knee. But the thing is, he had an unbelieving father. And even because there was marriage between a Jew and a Gentile, between a Jew and a Greek, as we read here, the society that surrounded him used very easily the term. They called him illegitimate. That's exactly the way that his world described him. Now think about this, if you will. Divided home. The people in general, they look at him. He's an outcast. He is illegitimate as a result of a mixed marriage that is here. And yet what you see is you see a young man who perseveres through and continues his testimony. And indeed, he is identified as a disciple. He is noted as one who is consistent in that which he believes. And though there is, of course, the evidence of sound teaching there from home and family, yet he comes to the work of the Lord with some opposition, with some difficulty. It is not something easy. It is not something that he can just walk through and there's no difficulty whatsoever. Quite the contrary, he is one who has faced some spiritual challenges even before he is teaming up with the Apostle Paul. I want to tell you, even to go that far can be challenging to some of our younger men today. There are some who think that the ministry is some kind of fantasy world of ease and comfort. You know, you go out and you play your nine holes of golf, you preach Wednesday, you preach Sunday, you know, and you go on your way. What foolishness. But you see, what we need in mentees, if I can use again that term, are those who have some mettle. And I don't mean the iron and steel. I'm talking about M-E-T-T-L-E. Those who have already put themselves or been subject to some testings and some challenges, and they have proven that they got a little more stuff inside than maybe some people may have thought. And those are the people that we need to lay hold of and say, here is one, like the Apostle Paul, I believe, has as well. Here is one that can do great things for the Lord. Here's one that is worthy of attention and time, and to encourage them in the work of the Lord, and to carry them yet further than where they already are, and to see that the Lord can use them for His praise and glory. Let me go on. I'm still working in Acts 16. I will get back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 in a little bit. Timothy also demonstrates a willing submission to the most demanding rigors of ministry to work with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just about leaving home and family and going on the road to do the works of evangelism and church planning, and I like to add with that the fortification of the saints, because there were some who believed and kind of wavered in the absence of the Apostle Paul, and they needed to be revisited and strengthened, and so that too is part of the work. But did you notice where I read in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they know all that his father was a Greek. Circumcision is a little farther down the road than haircuts of associate pastors. Okay. And did you read carefully in Acts 16:3? He allowed Paul to do the surgery personally. It wasn't done by some third party. It was actually Paul himself who performed the operation. Now, you want to talk about a trust relationship between an associate and a senior pastor. I submit to you that this far surpasses anything that we know in the 21st century. This is not happening today. Okay? At least not in the physical sense. But seriously, if you think about that, here is one. And what was the requirement? Why was that imposed upon him? It was simply so that that door that had been closed because of his illegitimate title, because of his background, that because he would be willing to submit himself to such a thing as an adult, would open a door of ministry to the Jews. Paul saw the need. But it was Timothy who had to willingly submit and say, okay, for the sake of the opportunity to preach the gospel to that particular people, I will subject myself willingly to this so that that door can be opened to my ministry of the gospel of Christ. A submissive spirit. Something that can see beyond the immediate. Someone who can see that, yeah, this is going to be a painful experience. This is going to be a trial in my life. This is going beyond just being called illegitimate by all the other people that I've known in my hometown. This is so now that I can pass the scrutiny of some people to say, okay, now can I tell you who Jesus Christ is? He is your Messiah. He is your Savior. You need to come by faith and trust in Him personally. That submissiveness is something, I don't know if we can, it can be cultivated. I could wish it could. But the thing is, there is first the necessity or the need to see the necessity of subjecting ourselves to some things so that we can find a door of opportunity that otherwise we know would be closed. And to endure that so that others might hear the salvation through Jesus Christ. There is submission. There is also a teachability. Timothy knows what he knows and what he doesn't know but must learn. And that right there is a mark of humility so that we can be teachable by those who know that they know and are able to instruct others. You see, there are many young people who may have great promise and potential. There may be even some others who show even a measure of some gifts that the Lord has given unto them. But I think it's a shame, and I think they deprive themselves from the wisdom and experience that is acquired by the grayer heads because we are no longer content to listen to those who were back then, who were the former generation, or how they used to do things, and all the other cliches that are used about that. I think there's a great danger there to beware of, lest we become presumptuous or self-willed. And those are marks not of those who are true to the faith. Those are the marks of apostasy. Those are the marks of moving away from the truth. I think about that as I sometimes look at the blogs online. Now, I'm kind of older generation, but I'm young enough I can work a computer. I occasionally go online with those things, but sometimes I get frustrated, to be honest with you. Some things are interesting, some things are so academic that I just kind of pass on by. But I find the challenge, though, of young men in the ministry just talking to young men and just talking to each other. And in the process of doing that, I'm afraid that they lose some of the benefits of past experience and the experience that has been gained only through time. It cannot be found just in talking to other people or just by waiting until it happens to us. But it reminded me of a poem, and I wanted to add that in even here this morning. You may not know the American poet John Godfrey Sachs, but perhaps you know this poem. Indulge me, please. It was six men of Indostan to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind. that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee, "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he, "'tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact, who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indistan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, each exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. The moral is this: so oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. Blogs kind of remind me of the blind men of Indistan. Each takes his own perspective, but the truth is none of them really see the picture altogether. There's this one little isolated portion, and for them, that defines everything. And it concerns me that young people can go exactly down the very same road. And it is the writings of this person. It is this person over here. It's this one here. And they are all little isolated perspectives of people who are blind to the total picture. And of all the things that need to be acquired are those things that the gray heads can supply through experience, through the training, through the time that they have spent in the service of the Lord. You know, it's like the old bumper sticker. It's good to learn from mistakes. It's better to learn from the mistakes of others. It's a lot less expensive, for one thing. But again, there's a lot of truth that is there. I think it is a concern for younger men as they just talk to each other in those limited views, who are unacquainted with the histories of fundamentalism or even of Baptists, who read about the latest speculations about the openness of God and the submerging church. You heard me right. Submerging. Because I think that's exactly where that kind of philosophy is going to take the church, if you follow after it. It's also folly, I believe, for us to sit at the feet of academics and prefer to counsel those who have not been pastors for a long time. It concerns me that we do not want to move things in such a way that they become so theoretical and academic that they begin to distance themselves from where the real work of the Lord takes place. The real work of the Lord is not in an institution, it is in a local assembly of believers. The real work of the ministry, more than anything else, is when we are privileged to stand behind the pulpit and to open the Word of God. I had a conversation already this week with one of the younger men who was here, and I bring it down to simply this, and feel free to disagree. This is not ex cathedra, this is just opinion. But it's opinion based on a little bit of experience. And it is simply this: there is only so much that you can bring to the pulpit and preach to the people. And the things that go beyond that may feed our souls, they may help us grow in certain ways, they may make us even feel scholarly. But it all has to come down to the filter of the pulpit and what we can preach to the people in their understanding. So that first they know the simplicity of the gospel, what it means to be saved, And so that as believers, they can be taught in such a way where they see the steps of growth before them, and they are not beyond their reach, and they are not beyond their understanding. They are those things that come down to the fact where we are ministering to the hearts and the souls of people, ordinary people, people who, as it's already been presented here, are able to read less now than they did 10, 20 years ago. I can tell you for experience, urban ministry, just reading is a challenge. It all comes down to what can be brought forth in the pulpit. Everything beyond that is for us. Let's be at least that honest about it, if nothing else. But we are warned in the Scripture about raising novices into the ministry. We indeed deal with the wannabes who don't know that they don't know, and they are very dangerous. And there are some who are the 4 or 5 year wonders who step into the telephone booth of higher education and suddenly become something that they never were before in their own local church. May I again remind you of what it said in Acts chapter 16. Timothy starts out as a ordinary church member. He is one who is acknowledged as a disciple, though. He is one who has a reputation of testimony before, indeed, he's going to engage in the great works with the Apostle Paul and on his behalf. If you're looking for a mentee, you need to look into your congregation, pastors. You need to see perhaps some young men, and by God's grace, you know, they can be raised up, they can be trained, they can be prepared. But I have to be honest with you, if I had a man come to me and I ask him and I say, now, did you ever teach a Sunday school class? Did you ever serve in a deacon board? Did you ever do visitation? Did you ever, you know, fill in the blanks? And where there are tremendous gaps there, I have great difficulty with somebody like that because I want to see them prove themselves at the simplest of levels, at the lowest echelons, if you will, of church ministry. Because I have a sincere conviction that it needs to begin there. I believe that is the example of Timothy that is set before us. I now bring us back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yes, I'm going to get there. No, it's not lunchtime yet. But I read now from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Let me come back to the second verse, if I may, and actually from verses 1 and 2. And behind the language of the English that we had before us here, it is Paul who now speaks about Timothy, and we could in effect say, who is my own legitimate son in the faith. You see, where he was considered illegitimate back in Acts chapter 16, because he was of a mixed marriage, because of earthly values, because of earthly standards, and he was put down for that. Paul says, no, I take you on as my spiritual son, and as such, there is legitimacy here because you have the same doctrine, you believe in the same gospel, you have served the same Lord Jesus Christ as I have served. There is a greater tie between you and me than there is between you and your family back home. It begs the question of what real sonship is about. And the issue that is here that is before us, Paul looks to Timothy, he says, you are indeed my spiritual son. I see in you those things that indeed have become precious to me. You reflect the doctrine that I taught you, that I received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. You indeed have proven yourself, and you have proven yourself even under the adversities, small as they might have been at home, but will prepare you for the other adversities when indeed you begin to travel with me or you go on my behalf and go to minister in some other difficult places and deal not only with unbelievers, but even with difficult church members. Wow. And so in effect, what Paul is saying here to Timothy, he in effect says, dismiss the issue of illegitimacy in that area because that no longer has any importance. That's not a significant issue. But I take you on as my own spiritual son. And I do want to see you go ahead and be the servant of Jesus Christ and to serve Him in a powerful way. When I think about the acknowledgement of Timothy's legitimacy, quote unquote, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it reminds us, I believe, that we do well not to hand over well-taught people to compromisers. I'm beginning to reach the point where I begin to wonder who's going to be next after me. I've been in the other side of that equation 20-some years ago, and went through that experience of who's going to then take up the pastor at Crescentville Baptist Church. But when I look at this, though, I want to be very careful that all the work that the Lord has done through us is not squandered in some fashion. Because someone comes in who is not really clearly a legitimate son, quote unquote, as Paul uses the expression that we see here. Let me take that a step further. I also don't see where we should waste that much time trying to fix some of those who are already bent on teaching the doctrines of men in the place of the Word of God. Pastors, how many times have you counseled married couples who are having difficulty? And the guy is a real bum, and you go to the wife and you ask this question: why did you marry him in the first place? You ever heard those words come out of your mouth? And you know what the usual answer is? Well, I thought I could fix him after we got married. Doesn't happen, does it? Not much. I sure want to be careful when people come to succeed good and godly men in the pastoral ministry. We don't look upon those that, well, we can fix them somewhere down the road. They need to be men of clear conviction from day one. Indeed, like Timothy, they have to prove themselves. They have to show their mettle before it ever comes even to that stage before us. Paul first here has a concern for his legitimate son. And the concern, if you will please, will you notice, focuses on the subject of doctrine. When I read in verse 3, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, I realize that that's talking about the command to other people. Stop twisting the gospel. Stop changing the Word of God. But can we also appreciate, though, that in order for Timothy to be charged to really challenge them to preach the truth, he himself must know the preaching of the truth. You see, really, there are three links to the chain that are in that verse. It is what Timothy had received originally from Timothy, or from Paul, excuse me. It comes down to Timothy. But then there are others now who are perverting the truth, those who are compromising the message. Timothy, you need to call them to task, because what they are doing is they are preaching another gospel. It's not the gospel that you receive. It's not what I convey to you. It's not what you indeed as a disciple have taught yourself, even in a local church ministry that you've been faithful to for a period of years. This needs to be confronted. I think it's kind of curious that when you look at this in the light of the contemporary movements that are here, Paul didn't tell Timothy how to win a crowd. Paul didn't begin by instructing Timothy on what church marketing was all about. He didn't tell Timothy to soften the subject of sin or the need of salvation. He didn't tell Timothy to ask seekers what they want in a church and then design a church according to the desires of the marketplace. He says, no, it is about doctrine and it is about defending doctrine. The truth is too precious to squander. And the charge that Paul gives Timothy is like throwing down a gauntlet to these people of either compliance with the truth or to be openly condemned and marked as those who do not preach the truth. And if you go on to 2 Thessalonians 3:14, what do you read there? Note that man, have no company with him. Identify him and then depart from him. Don't have any business with him whatsoever. We have so much at risk today. Can I just, for a moment here, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it gets into the subject and it sets up a choice that is two-pronged and only two, really. It says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons," if I may read it that way. There is the truth, and then there is the doctrine of demons. There is no middle ground. There is no place of neutrality. There is no place where things are just soft. Either I preach the gospel that saves sinners by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ as the sole sufficient Savior, or I preach something that condemns souls to an eternity of hell. It is one or the other. There is no gray area in between. When I look at the changes that are going on in the contemporary movement, what I see are people who are trying to paint a gray zone between that which is black and white. And trying to pretend that somewhere in that continuum that is between black and white, there are comfortable places where you can be, still call yourself a Christian, still claim that you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time what you are doing is you're still condemning souls to hell, but they smile on the way. We have a terrible challenge before us. These things are of eternal risk. When you compromise the message to the point where people don't understand that they're sinners, why would they get saved? If they have some confusion about Jesus as the only Savior, it's Him or nothing else. We put people's eternal destinies at risk. Shame on us if we are not clear. And yet what I see more and more in all the ministries, and again, I use the term contemporary in the broadest sense, but when I look at those things, what I find in the softening of the message, when I find them trying to paint the shades of gray in between the things that are black and white that are there, that what they have done is they have really taken the true gospel away. They're just not being honest about it. And I find that rather than preaching the things of clarity, that rather they leave people more confused. They leave people more subjective of, well, it's up to you and what you think. And because of that, people are lost. I don't care what church they go to. I don't care what songs they sing. You know, all those things. Yeah, either they know Christ or they don't. And it is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It is not another Christ. Although we might be careful of the inroads of the doctrines of demons, it is the magician's other hand, the distraction of fables, as you read on even here. Verse 4 says, "Neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." I have people in my congregation, "Pastor, what do you think about Mr. Peretti's piercing the darkness? Maybe that's how it really is." And I have to ask them, what would make you think that compared to your Bible? But see, fiction has taken place of the truth. Fiction tantalizes the imagination. It kind of tickles us in a way where we think, you know, well, I can speculate about some of these things. I've got some room to maneuver here. Or whether we read LaHaye's Left Behind or, you know, all the other things, the listing that is given to you here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think covers the major bases in great generality. But it simply comes down to this, folks. It's something other than the Word of God. It's something else. Its origin is not God. Its origin is men. It is the other hand of the magician. When we have the substitution of the words of men for the Word of God, then what we see is the cleverness of the deceiver rather than the sufficiency of the deliverer. It is not that which is born by the Spirit of God, but rather it is birthed by the spirit of this age. And it is something that is altogether different from the truth. It robs us of our confidence in the supernatural power of God. I read on here now in verse 5, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Here is the objective. Here is the fruit that you should see as a result of your ministry. Here is what we see the hand of God accomplishes, because man cannot do it. It is a supernatural work of God. Only He can. We pray that He can. We preach so He can. Because I understand that we need that which purifies the heart. We need that which purges the conscience. We need that which is not some superficiality, but rather it is a sincere profession of faith where people mean business with God. Yeah, sometimes when I look at and I read some of the things that some of the newer preachers are preaching, what one of the things that it seems absent in so many ways is there's no preaching for a decision. Now, I'm not just talking about salvation. I'm saying that when we open the Word of God and when we are done the privileged time that we've had of opening the Scriptures, do the people really come to grips with, here's what I have to do because of what I've heard preached from the Word of God? Something has to be done. My thinking has to change. My actions need to change. My values need to change. My speech needs to change. Something has to be different because this is what God wants to do in my life. But if you get up there and you just put on the platitudes and God loves you just the way you are and all the other, there's no change. Hey, preacher, thank you. God loves me just the way I am. I really appreciate that. I'll take that word to heart. Maybe I'll visit you once in a while. Why go to church if everything's okay just the way it is? To bring people to the place of decision. Bring people to the place where indeed the Spirit of God says, you got to move on this. You got to do something about this. You've been wallowing this way too long. Something's got to give. Something's got to be changed. Isn't that the spirit that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 where Paul charges him and he says, hey, you tell those guys they need to change what they're preaching. They're preaching a bunch of junk. Give it up. Walk away from it. Come back and preach the truth of the gospel. Preach the whole counsel of God's Word. The truth is that in all those other movements, the things that we see here, the charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, hear me this morning, it will elude those who preach a nothing message. Because there is no invitation to really make any changes. It is just to keep people in their complacency just the way that they are. I need to bring this to a conclusion because my time is pretty well gone. Back in the beginning of my ministry, before there were even things like email, I had opportunity to correspond with Donald Gray Barnhouse. Now, before you think it was a seance, because he's long gone, his son's name is also Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he and I would kind of write back and forth a little bit. And we would talk about our fathers and what it was like to be a PK, you know, men in the ministry and so forth and so on. And so I made a comment in my correspondence with him. And I said, you know, it's a privilege to stand in the shadows of those who have gone before us. And Donald wrote back immediately to correct me, and rightfully so. He said, we don't stand in the shadows of our fathers, we stand on their shoulders. And as I think about this matter of generation to generation, what young man is willing to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before? What man who has spent a time in ministry, pastoral ministry, is willing to take a young man and lift him up on his shoulders, so to speak, so that he can yet go even further than we have gone in our time? It requires a great humility on the part of both. First, to be willing to take them up for our part, but then for them not just to look to their peers, but to look across the generations and to carry on. It's not about a continuation of men. It's not about putting the chain together of links of people. It is about the work of the Lord that has been carried forth from generation to generation. As we have inherited, so may we pass it to those who yet follow us until the Lord Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege of your service. It is indeed a great privilege anytime that we can open your word before others. Help us to use it well. Help us to look to the next generation and for those of the younger time to look back, to gain even from the mistakes that we have made, and to gain from that which is an experience of time with the Lord. May we see truth then carried forward. And Lord, may it be carried forward in such a way that it is your word and not the words of men. That it is the message that is immemorial. It has gone on even to this day. And to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.